Brothers and sisters, please turn with me now to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now, I usually try very, very hard not to change the translation that we have. We read from the New King James Version. I am going to change verse 3 slightly, and I'll make it clear in the sermon why I am doing that. But basically, I do believe that the Greek translation of the psalm is correct with what a particular matter with verse 3. And so the translation will more or less follow that tradition for the text. So if you would please rise as we give our honor and attention to the reading of God's word from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb before the morning. As the dew, I have begotten you. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head." Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. O Father, open up our eyes to behold the glory of your Son, the glory of your Son, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who sits at your right hand until every enemy is put under his feet. Give us, Lord, a vision, clear vision, with the eyes of faith, of his greatness and exaltation and glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it is without question true that this psalm, Psalm 110, is a high point in the book of Psalms. It's a high point in the book of Psalms, and it's a particularly a high point in book 5 of the Psalter, which we are looking at now. We began several weeks ago with Psalm 107, and we're going to be making our way through this first part of book 5. And clearly, Psalm 110, along with Psalm 118, are high points for the book. And the reason for this is because these are psalms in particular which deal directly with the coming Messiah and with his glory. These are psalms which clearly speak to his coming, his greatness, his glory as a king and a priest. And because of that, then these are psalms which have always been beloved by Christians. And this is even the most useful thing for you. We can sometimes think, you know, this psalm doesn't seem to be talking about me, that it doesn't seem to apply to me. And this is one of those psalms where we can think that. The psalm is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really about nothing else. There are implications for us, but it is a psalm which sets forth the glory and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as it does that, the psalm then becomes a psalm which is eminently practical for you. Because Jesus Christ in all of his glory and your understanding of that glory is the thing which is most needful for you in this life. The exaltation of Christ is most helpful for you because when Christ is exalted, you are saved. Christ's exaltation is wrapped up in your salvation, or to say it really better the other way, your salvation is wrapped up in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian who bears the name of Christ, there can be nothing better. There can be nothing more useful than to behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great passages that does it. Psalm 110, a very clear prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a king and as a priest. And even we see some of the importance of this psalm, even from the way that the person who compiled the Psalter together, even by the location of Psalm 110 within the fifth book of the Psalms and within its location within the Psalter as a whole, we see its great importance. You'll remember how when we looked several weeks ago at Psalm 107, Psalm 107 answers the question of the exile, the problem that was set forth in Psalm 106, that now the people of God are in exile. What's going to happen? God will restore his people back from exile. He'll bring them back, as it says in Psalm 107. And then after that, there are three Psalms of David, Psalm 108, Psalm 109, and Psalm 110. And the reason for this is that there was a lingering question about the salvation which would come when God brought his people back from exile. And that had to do with the Davidic dynasty. God had promised that there would be a savior who would come, who would be a son of David. And the question, the remaining question would have been, based on where we are in the Psalter, will God save his people by raising up a son of David, or has the Davidic line ceased? We see this from a number of indicators within the Psalter. The book 2 of the Psalter ends in Psalm 72 with a glorious picture and prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great son of David. There is this ideal picture of his kingdom, which doesn't end. Then at the end of book 3, we have another Davidic psalm, which looks to the Davidic promises, just like Psalm 72. But at the end of that psalm, it's very clear that the Davidic dynasty has been destroyed. And so the psalmist is pleading, Lord, didn't you promise all these things to your servant David? Didn't you say that you would establish his son and give him a kingdom which will not end? Where are all of these promises? It seems that you have forgotten them, and the Davidic line is destroyed. Then with book 4, it ends with the people of God in exile. The Davidic covenant, the Davidic line has been destroyed, so it seems. And then at the end of book 4, the people of God are in exile. The people of God return from exile in Psalm 107, but the question remains, what about the Davidic dynasty? Will God be faithful to his promise to send a savior for the people of God who are waiting? And these three Davidic psalms answer that question emphatically. And this psalm in particular is the climax of those. Psalm 108 deals with the prayer for the coming of God's kingdom through the Davidic line. Psalm 109 deals with the humiliation of the Davidic son as he is betrayed, as his life is sought by enemies. But then in Psalm 110, there is the glorious exaltation of the Son of God and the Son of David, where he is exalted to such a point that every doubt is removed. God will be faithful to his promises. He will send a great Savior who will save his people from their sins. And that one will be at the same time the Son of David and yet also David's Lord. The Son of David and also David's Lord. And this is what we're going to see from this particular psalm here. There are really two oracles, one in verse 1 and one in verse 4, that are given concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is some sort of expansion or meditation on those oracles that follow the oracle. So we have 1 and 4. Are the two main oracles, and then verses 2 and 3 expand on verse 1, and then verses 5 to 7 expand on verse 4. What we see from this particular passage is that Christ as the king and priest is the savior of his people. Christ as the king and the priest is a savior for his people. So we'll look at this passage under two headings, just following the breakdown of the two oracles. So first, verses 1 through 3, we'll see Christ as the king. Christ as the king who sits at the right hand of God. And then in verses 4 to 7, we'll see Christ as the great priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ as the king and as the priest. So look with me again at verses 1 through 3, particularly at verse 1. As we see this first oracle, these words which David records, Jehovah himself speaking. Now, notice the very first thing that's said. Jehovah, the Lord, notice it's in that first one is in all caps. So it is Jehovah who says to my Lord. Jehovah is speaking to someone who is now called the Lord of David, David's Lord, the one who is David's son, yet also David's Lord. Now, this, as we just look at this very first phrase, there are a number of important things to note. The first is this word, which just very simply gets translated into English as said, the Lord said to my Lord, is actually an unusual word. It's not the normal word for said. It is actually a technical term which is used in the prophets to record prophecies which are given by Jehovah himself. It's like a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. That saith and thus saith the Lord would be this particular word. It occurs only one other time in all of the book of Psalms, just to show you how rare it is. And it is extraordinarily common in the prophets, as I said, particularly with oracles that the prophets would give concerning the future. And even the only other time this word is used in the book of Psalms, it's actually used in an ironic way. So not even according to its normal usage. This is really, in terms of the normal way this word is used, the only place in the entire book of Psalms that this word is used. And it is always used regularly with the prophets to describe a prophecy, which shows that even at the very beginning, this psalm was meant to be a prophecy of the great Lord who is coming. And if we were to ask, who is that Lord? The only possible answer can be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As I mentioned, this is Jehovah who is uttering a prophecy to someone who is called the Lord of David, my Lord. David himself calls him Lord. Who could be both David's son and David's Lord? Only one who is the Messiah, but the Messiah in such an ideal way that he is also, even before he is born, already called the Lord of David. This is something that Jesus himself picked up on when all the scribes and the Pharisees and even the Sadducees were arguing with him and trying to catch him in his speech on the week that he was betrayed and crucified. He ended up quieting all of them by asking them this very simple question. Whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, the Messiah is the son of David. And he says to them, quoting this verse, well, how is it then that David, speaking in the Spirit, can call this one Lord, as it is written, thus says the Lord to my Lord? David himself calls him Lord, Jesus says. How then can this one whom David calls Lord be his son? And the scribes and the Pharisees can't answer him at all. And the reality is then that this prophecy is speaking of the great reality that the one who would be the son of David would also be David's Lord as God himself. He would be David's son, true, according to his humanity, but as per his deity, he is, in fact, David's Lord. He is distinct from God as one who yet is God, as the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Godhead. Even in the Old Testament, prophecies concerning the Messiah do speak of the reality that when this Messiah comes, he would in fact be God. And there are a number of clear passages in the Old Testament that do this. Now, it's not nearly as clear as the Old Testament, but nevertheless, there were very clear prophecies which were spoken of that were at least hinting at the reality that this one who would come would in fact be God himself. And so David records this oracle, which Jehovah himself is giving to this one who is called David's Lord. Now look at what is actually said, the oracle that's given. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What is it that God says about this coming Lord of David? It is that he will be the highest exalted king over everything. He will sit at the very right hand of God as an eternal king who will have every single enemy put under his feet. And so there are really two aspects to this. There's first his exaltation with respect to God. He is sitting at the very right hand of God himself. It's very similar to the kind of language which we find in Daniel chapter 7, where there's one like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days and he is given all authority and rule and power. This is clearly a text which is in line with that. Both of those prophecies, both Daniel chapter 7 and this particular prophecy here, are building on the reality of the Davidic covenant, which was spoken to David by the prophet Nathan, that God would give David a particular son who would have an everlasting kingdom. Here, this is promised to this particular Messiah who is coming, who's described here. And we see this fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why after he is raised from the dead and is in fact ascended to the right hand of God, he sits down and then from that place of power pours out the Spirit on his people. This is why after his resurrection at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is the fulfillment of this particular passage here. Now with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even more formally with his ascension and his seating at the right hand of God, he has been given all power and authority. God will establish his rule through his son, and the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, will be established in him. This is the Christ, the Lord, who is given the name which is above every name, every names with his ascension to the right hand of God. And then from that place of power, then being seated at the right hand of God, God establishing his rule through him, we are told his rule with respect to all of his enemies. Every enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ will be made a footstool for his feet. Every earthly enemy that opposes him, every spiritual enemy in every realm, every obstacle to the establishment of his kingdom, all of it will be thrown down and destroyed. Whether it be sin, which prevents the kingdom of God from being established among his people, whether it be death as the penalty of sin, that great covering over all of the world, or whether it be Satan who so strongly opposes him, every single enemy will be thrown down. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as he describes the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly alluding to this particular psalm. He will reign until every enemy is put under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the great advantage that you have in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ? That as he defeats all of his enemies, he's actually defeating all the enemies of his people as well. Even death itself is conquered by him. And while at the same time, this is a great news for all of those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also a great warning that if you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the one who will have all rule and authority and power, and there is absolutely no way that you can stand against one who is so glorious and mighty. Think of the way Psalm 2 ends, as those who had gathered together all the great kings of the earth at the beginning of the psalm to fight against the Lord and against his Messiah. That psalm then ends with an address to those people. And it says, it's a great warning. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Serve him with fear and trembling. If you will not serve this Messiah, know for a fact that he will dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel, because he is the one who is the great ruler over all the kings of the earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And on the last day, he himself will have the victory. This is the oracle which is spoken, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of David, will sit at the right hand of God, and he will rule over all of his enemies. Now, as I said, verses 2 and 3 are really an expansion of this. We have in verse 2 the statement of what God will do. So now this is David's talking. Verse 1 was a record of what God said. Now David is thinking about this this great thing which was spoken. And the psalmist then affirms, David affirms, that Jehovah will send forth the rod of strength out of Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule from Zion. He'll be given a great rod, a symbol of great power, as is said in Psalm 2 as well, that he will be given a rod of iron and dash to pieces all of the nations of the earth like a potter's vessel. And then he is commanded then to rule in the midst of his enemies. God empowers the Messiah so that he will be able to rule, and there will be none that can withstand him on that great day. And then in verse 3, we have a depiction, at the particularly the first part of verse 3, a description of the people of God. When the people of God see the Lord Jesus Christ come, when they see him ruling with all of this great power, then on that day, all of the people of God will be willing. They will willingly follow him in everything that he does. The king who is so mighty will have an obedient and willing army on the last day and at his coming. And such obedience is clearly fitting for a king. This is the main way that the people are described in this particular psalm. They will make themselves willing on the day of your power. They will do everything that you need. And this is, of course, fitting. Whenever you are in the presence of a great leader, think of the president of our country or any of the kings of the past. If you are a subject of that particular leader, president or king or whatever, there's no fitting excuse that you can ever give for lack of obedience to that person. And such is the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the obedience goes even to the heart. It's not just I will outwardly obey this person because I have some sort of duty. But on that day, those who recognize the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for what it is, they will make themselves willing on that day. They will obey him as is fit for all of those who recognize the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, is this your obedience to the Lord Jesus? This is, if you even want to think of how can I grow in my obedience to God? How can I grow in my sanctification and obedience to his will? The greatest thing that you can do is get a sense of the glory of God. Get a vision of the glory of his Son in all of his exaltation. And then your heart will be drawn out in obedience to him as you see his greatness. This is what's being prophesied here in verse 3. Your people will be willing on the day of your power. Now, the second part of verse 3, as I mentioned, I read it a bit differently. The Greek translation of this particular psalm, and there are good reasons for following the Greek translation, at least on this point, makes a clear connection with Psalm 2, verse 7. Saying something like, before the womb, before the dawn, as the dew, I have begotten you. I have begotten you, rather than speaking of the youth of the Messiah. It's better to understand this as, I have begotten you, going back to the speech of God. Here, even as this psalm began in verse 1 by speaking of this person who was the Lord of David, is now here described at the end of the psalm as being one who is begotten by God himself. Begotten by God himself before all eternity, before the womb, before the dawn, before anything, he was begotten of the Father. This is the reality to which the scriptures point. Think of Hebrews chapter 1, actually then quoting Psalm 2:7, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Christ is not just a son of God because he has a kind of relationship to God as Father in some vague or general way, like how we have a relationship with God the Father through adoption. But Christ is the Son of God because he was begotten of God. He is a son by nature itself. And this beginning of the Son happened even before all ages. The same thing which we find expressed very poetically in the Nicene Creed, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God of God. He's God who has come from God. Light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father before all ages and all eternity, the Father begets the Son, so that at the same time he's begotten of the Father and yet is also eternal, so that we can never say that there is ever any point where the Son was not God of God, light of light, true God of true God. This shows the absolute, incomprehensibly glorious nature of the eternal Son of God. Even as you just try to think of this, brothers and sisters, what it would mean that the Father begets the Son before all ages, and that he begets the Son, and yet there never was a time when the Son was not the Son of his Father. It is amazing to think about and incomprehensible, and shows the great reality of the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ must be praised. He must be praised because he is not just the Son of David, but he is also the greatest and highest of kings of the earth because he is the eternal Son of God. Brothers and sisters, this is your King. This is your Savior in all of his glory. And this is the best help that you have in the Christian life. The Christian life is a beholding with unveiled faces the glory of the eternal Son of God, and with unveiled faces being conformed to that glory. The thing that is most helpful and needful for you this evening is that you would see the greatness and the glory of the only begotten Son of God. But he's not just described as a king here, but also as a priest. Now, this would have been very, in some ways, unusual. Priests could not be kings in the Old Testament. A king had to be from the son of David, from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. And a priest had to be a son of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. They could not cross. But here, there is an indication that this one who is also this most glorious king as the eternal Son of God is also going to be a priest. Notice what it says in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now notice here how firmly this is stated. It's not just that this is an oracle given by God himself, which would of itself make it to be true and unchanging, but there is also a confirmation with an oath. God swears that this person will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And remember, this is what the author to the Hebrews picks up on and speaks of, that shows the great superiority of this priesthood over every other priesthood that had ever been, any other priest from the tribe of Levi. Notice in Hebrews chapter 7, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, that is the priests of Levi, but with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And notice here the greatness then of this priesthood. As the author to the Hebrews continues, all of those who served as priests under the old covenant, all of them were prevented from continuing because they died. They were mortal. They could not continue in this life. They were bound over in sin. And because of that, they could not continue. But the Lord Jesus Christ has received a priesthood which is far greater. A priesthood as one who cannot die. The priesthood of one who is himself the very fountain of life. He continues forever because he is the eternal Son of God himself. And he is a priest then after the order of Melchizedek, even as earlier in Hebrews chapter 7, it describes this typology between Christ and Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the one who is both king and priest himself, the first king priest, who also is without genealogy. There's no record of where he comes from. Just as with the Lord Jesus Christ, his beginnings are in eternity, and he himself is also both king and priest. Now, this is something that had been prophesied as well. It is also prophesied in the prophets, particularly in Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 6, there is an indication that this one who would come, this king who would come, would also himself be a priest. And as this king priest, he would be the one who would build the true temple of God. Notice in Zechariah chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, it says this, "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch," a typical way in the prophets to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, "be the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. And so he shall be a priest on his throne. He shall be a priest, but he shall be a priest who rules from a throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." This is the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as the king, the builder of the house of God. As the priest, he is the sacrifice offered in that house. And as the priest who continues forever by his resurrection, he is the one who makes intercession. And the way back to God, how you yourself can enter into God's presence, entering through the way of his flesh, through the veil which is his flesh itself. In Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need for fellowship with God. Entering through his flesh, receiving, being covered by the blood of his own sacrifice, and receiving the intercession of his priesthood. Therefore, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the one who is able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him. And He is also, because of this then, the absolutely only way back to God. As the king and priest, he is the only possible way. There is no other name which is given among men by which we can be saved. There is no other way of access to the Father. He himself has made the perfect way of access in his flesh. Now, as now this description continues then in verses 5 through 7, he is, according to the oracle in verse 1, the king at the right hand of God and the Lord of David. According to verse 4, he is also the priest who continues forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then, as now the king priest in verses 5 through 7, we get a record of how he will defeat all of his enemies. Here, particularly at the beginning of verse 5, we have the reason why this will happen. The Lord is at your right hand. Here we have an interesting switch. In verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. Here at the beginning of verse 5, it is the Lord who is now at the right hand of the Messiah. And indeed, throughout the rest of verses 5 through 7, it's really difficult to figure out who's the subject. As it says, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. There are good arguments for seeing either the son of David as the subject, the Messiah, and for seeing the Lord who is at the right hand of the son of David as the subject of these things. And I think the reason for almost a blending of these two is to indicate that it is always going to be the case that the Lord, God himself, the Father, will establish his rule through his son, so that the son's victories will be the victories of the Father and vice versa. And so it is the Lord who is at the right hand of the Messiah. And then as this unified victory of the Father winning a victory through his son. Now, in the second part of verse 5 through the end of verse 6, there are a number of descriptions which are given about how the Lord will completely destroy all of his enemies. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. It's a description of complete and absolute total victory. And even at the end of verse 6, there is an allusion to Genesis 3:15. We're meant to connect this all the way back to that very first gospel promise, that one of the things that is part of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ here defeating all of his enemies is that he will do it by defeating and crushing all the heads of all of his enemies, even as he will crush the head of the serpent. This is a picture of the culminating defeat of Satan. And not only that he will defeat Satan by crushing his head, but he will be the one who will crush the head of all of those who are found to be in Satan on that last day. And here again is a reason, a great plea that I would have with anyone who is listening to this. If you are here and you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are counted as someone who is an enemy. You are an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the last day, you will not be able to stand against the glory of this great king. This is a passage full of glory for the Lord Jesus Christ, but of warning for you. Do not be found to be a seed of the serpent on that last day. The serpent's head will be crushed. There is no other hope except in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, verse 7 can be a difficult verse to understand. Notice what it says, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. What's going on here? Well, drinking from a brook in the Old Testament is a figure that's used for a king who's just conquered all of his enemies. This is the way it is with Samson in Judges chapter 15, verse 18. The lifting up his head is the lifting up of his head in triumph. He defeats his enemies. He drinks from the brook by the way, refreshing himself after this great victory. And then he lifts up his head. His energy and triumph is maintained. He doesn't faint in the battle, but succeeds and conquers to the very last day. Now, this brook, which is by the way, is, I think, also meant to be connected with the great river which comes out of Zion, the river which is mentioned in Psalm 46, which we've looked at particularly in the Old Testament with Genesis chapter 2, with the Garden of Eden, the river that flows out of Eden, the river in Ezekiel 47, which flows from the temple, the river which gives life. Here, the river, the help is coming from Zion and is a help for the king as he is victorious in all of his defeat of all of his enemies. It's a picture of the refreshing new creation, which will come with the salvation and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself will be refreshed by the brook, by the way. And so the picture then of verses 5-7 is one of absolute, complete, and total victory. And this is the glorious picture you have from Psalm 110, the glorious picture of Christ as the king and of the priest. Now, as you just even just take a step back and just think of the glory, everything that's been revealed of the Lord Jesus Christ here, what is the only response that you could even consider? It is absolute and total obedience to him and worship and love and adoration. This is the only thing that you can do. It's like Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He's looking back at the glory, all the glory that he's written of in the gospel. In Romans 1-11, he says, you know, the only thing that you can do is give your lives for this one, for this gospel. And so here too, it's the same thing. As you look back at this glory, as of this Christ, as the king and priest, the only reasonable thing for you to do is give your lives in humble obedience and worship to this king. Is this the way your life is? Do people recognize in your life when they see your life, do they see that you are one who is following such a great king? You see, every powerful and notable leader all throughout the history of the world, he has an effect on those who are under him, on those who are his subjects. He doesn't leave them unchanged. They understand this is one who has been with this great person. Is this the way it is with you in your life with the Lord Jesus Christ? Has Christ had such an effect on your life as you consider that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have access to God? You have access to God because he himself, as the eternal Son of God, became man and as a king, yet laid aside his glory and was obedient even to death, that you yourself might live forever. The one who was then raised from the dead and rules as the sovereign king over all of the nations, defeating spiritual enemies which were far beyond anything that you could even possibly hope to stand against, Satan himself and death itself. This is your great king. Is your life one that makes sense in light of the greatness of this king? As you have the Lord Jesus Christ, your King and priest, as your Savior. May God grant you the grace to serve him all the days of your life, that your life might make sense in light of the greatness of this King, because it's in his exaltation that your salvation is found, and it's in your understanding of his glory that you can make progress in grace. Let's pray. Father, how we do worship and adore you. Lord, when we think of the greatness of your Son, Lord, we simply can do nothing else but worship and adore. Lord, we're so thankful that you so chose to exalt your Son, as he is of course worthy, but that you've chosen to do that by saving a people for yourself. That even that you would link our salvation with the exaltation of your Son is just such an amazing grace. And Lord, we do pray that you would open up our eyes, even help us to think on these things throughout the week, that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, so often our hearts are dull. Our hearts are dull when we go through this life in sadness and in distress. And Lord, at least a part of the reason for that is because of our dullness in not seeing the glory of your Son. Help us to behold his glory and to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.